Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you are joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people.
Lists in the Bible of His sufferings, they make you cringe. You think, how could one man endure those kinds of punishments without just throwing in the towel? Yet he said of all his sufferings, both physical and emotional, that they were light afflictions that lasted for just a moment compared to eternity. And we are certainly grateful for Paul's choosing to deny self and bear the cross. You might be thinking, if those are the terms and conditions, there's no way I'm clicking on agree. That's a little bit too serious for me. Well, if that's my choice and your choice, then it's why we will never grow any farther. A suffering Savior requires suffering saints. That's the era in which we live. If you're leaning towards disagreeing, don't decide yet. Jesus wants to explain a few things to you about why his terms and conditions are really quite extraordinary. And that's the point of the next few verses. He defends the prophets of following him as his disciple. As we get to the end of these verses, you'll see there's really no choice. The only real choice is to follow Jesus. Now, if you're at all inclined to maintain your status quo as a Christian who is not a disciple, or to remain a non-believer, give careful consideration to five things Jesus points out in these verses. The first thing to ponder, verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus was addressing both believers and non-believers. You remember that. He's talking to his disciples and to a bunch of other people, and there's no way that all of those people were followers of Christ. So he's talking to believers and non-believers. His words must therefore have impact on all who hear them. Let's say you're not a believer. You're by no means a Christian. After counting the cost of following Jesus, you don't want to lose your life for him. You'd rather live the life you have to the fullest. You'd rather pilot your own car, so to speak. All this talk about the cross and about death and living as a dead person and all that, it just doesn't seem all that appealing. And so you think, my life isn't so bad. I know you're telling me I'm a sinner. Well, my life's not all that bad. Maybe if I was in India or someplace like that, I would need Christianity, but I'm just going to try things on my own and live for myself. Well, you can do that, but it's at the peril of losing eternal life and perishing in a place of eternal conscious torment. Jesus is saying that if you save your self life, you lose eternal life. It's a terrible decision. Yes, the Lord is making serious demands upon your life, but in the long run, it's obviously your best choice to follow him. And so when you sit there and a non-believer says, yeah, thank you for telling me the true cost of discipleship. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Wait a minute, don't you understand that the alternative is that you will perish eternally and be in a place of eternal conscious torment? Yes, there is suffering now, but you will reign later, or you can have a relatively easy life now, I guess, and suffer later forever. And so it's not much of a choice when you put it that way. You'd have to be pretty stupid to turn down the gospel and say, no, I would rather go to hell and suffer forever because right now my life is so enjoyable. I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. Truth is, the non-believer doesn't have an enjoyable life. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But so that's what Jesus says right out the gate. He says, yeah, I'm making a serious demand on your life, but it's because your life is a serious thing. It's going to go on forever. And this is how it can go on forever in eternity. How would this same verse apply to a believer? Well, if you live for self, you'll certainly be forfeiting rewards when you see the Lord. You will, in fact, suffer loss at the reward seat of Christ. Now, don't shrug that off lightly. Sometimes people, you know, we bring that up and you say, well, that's nothing. Really? You're talking about looking into the beautiful but probing eyes of the Lord who bought you at the cost of his own death on the cross, the one who has a plan for your life to complete the good work he has begun in you. Do you really want to be flippant about discipleship and disappoint the Lord? Is that the account that you want to give to him? If you don't think it's a serious thing for a believer after death or after the rapture to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of his life and his discipleship and suffer loss, Paul talks about how things will be burned up and burned away, well, then you haven't thought about that very much. And so I believe this is how these verses apply to the believer. Jesus presents a second argument in verse 36. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" The non-believer who rejects Jesus or the believer who wants to refuse discipleship is choosing earthly things over eternal things. The Lord puts that choice into perspective. He exaggerates for the sake of argument and assumes that you could gain the whole world. So we look at guys like, I don't know, Bill Gates or, you know, whoever, these rich people and the richest people in the world and all their multiplied millions and billions of dollars. But Jesus goes beyond that and he says, if you could have the entire world, you're all these guys and all the wealth and all the possessions, it's yours. The world is yours. He says it pales in comparison to the worth of your soul. So think about it. The world is temporary and is one day going to be destroyed. There'll be a new earth and new heavens. Thus, the world you gain cannot be compared to the soul you lose in the process. Jesus is so straightforward here. He is so matter of fact. He goes, go ahead, gain the whole world. You know that's going to all be destroyed. And what's going to be left is your soul. Where's that going to be? What does loses his own soul mean? Does it mean forfeiting salvation? Well, yes, it does to a non-believer. Your pursuit of satisfaction with the earthly will overshadow the eternal, and you'll be lost forever. If you're a believer, can you lose your soul? Well, yes, but I think in a different sense. You lose it in that you'll never be satisfied with the world. It will eventually hit you that you are falling short of the high calling God has for your life. We can confidently say that the world can never satisfy the believer, because we have the testimony of a guy who, in effect, gained the whole world. His name was Solomon. He was the son of David. He was Israel's third king. He had it all in every earthly pursuit you can imagine. He drinks, he becomes wealthy, he acquires power, he buys property, experiences sexual gratification, he views artistic entertainment. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. None of what the world has to offer was kept from him. He experienced it all in its fullness, but none of those experiences could satisfy him. In the end, he declared it all to be vanity, and he realized the only true satisfaction in life comes from your submission to God. I don't know, people look at that and they think, well, I'd still like to try it. People say, well, being rich, it's not all that it's cracked up to be. And you think, I'd like to try it for a while. But you know what would happen if you tried it? If you tried any of the things that Solomon did to find satisfaction, you would be dissatisfied if you're a believer. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:11, I love these words. He, that is God, has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. In today's language, we would say people are born hardwired to know there is eternal life. And therefore, you can never be satisfied with earthly living because you were made for eternity. This is one of the great C.S. Lewis quotes. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And that's true. All of us, especially after we become Christians, realize that we have a longing and a desire for something that nothing in this world could satisfy. No emotional pleasure, no physical pleasure, no material pleasure. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because our soul has value in that relationship. Now, the third argument for following Jesus, verse 37, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? MasterCard hit gold with their ad campaign about things that are priceless. It's been around for a long time. People have parodied it, but it resonates with us because deep inside, we know that intangible spiritual things always take priority over mere material things. And so you know the ads. You know, they talk about the cost of certain things, you know, baseball jersey, baseball game or something, but going to the game with your grandchild, priceless, you know, because there's something about the memory, there's something about the intangible that we all know and sense is greater than the material. The saving and the satisfying of your soul are two profitable results of your decision to follow Jesus. It may seem as though his demands upon your life are extreme, but in the long run, you cannot put a price on submitting to Jesus. The fourth thing Jesus wants us to consider is in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, before we talk about the profit of discipleship from this verse, stop and realize Jesus just said something amazing. He's almost getting ahead of himself in terms of revealing things to the disciples. He referenced his second coming, his return to the earth to judge the world and to establish the promised kingdom. These guys are waiting for him to establish the kingdom, and the Lord jumps past that, and he's talking about his second coming. Now, we know exactly what Jesus was describing because we've read the Bible. He'd be crucified, but then he'd rise from the dead. He'd ascend into heaven, but he would return and will return in his second coming. That coming would be preceded and will be preceded by a time of great trouble on the earth. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, among other things. We know it as the 7-year great tribulation. And then there is the delay between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and his second coming. We live in that delay in the church age. And so when Jesus says that he's coming in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, he's giving a summary of future prophecy that these guys were not yet aware of, but that you and I rattle off all the time, because we have read the rest of the New Testament and the book of the Revelation, and we know what Jesus is talking about. As to discipleship and the choice to deny self and bear the cross, when Jesus returns, there's going to be a reckoning. Everyone will give an account to him. For church age saints, this account is going to be given at the reward seat of Jesus after our death or the rapture. For the people who must endure the future tribulation, this account will be on the earth at his second coming. It's when Jesus divides people, sheep and goats. The goats are non-believers who are sent to a place of torment and punishment, while those who are believers go in and populate the kingdom. Now, the argument here is simple. If you refuse discipleship, you avoid any possibility of reviling or ridicule for being a follower of Jesus Christ. You'll fit in with the rest of the world. You'll avoid any trouble or suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so all you have to do is remain a non-believer, or as a believer, hide your witness. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't let anybody know you're a Christian. Don't go to church. Don't, you know, do any of those things. And then no one will ever revile you for being a Christian. No one will ever make fun of you. No one will ever pass you over for promotion. No one will ever persecute you. And you will, you know, have a relatively easy life in terms of the gospel. But that means you are ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ and with his saints. I don't want that reviling. I don't want that rebuking. I don't want to be passed over for promotion. I don't want the persecution. But that all means I'm ashamed to identify with Jesus Christ, who endured those things for me, and his followers who endured those things as well. Thus, when Jesus comes, he says, I'm going to have to be ashamed of you because you decided to live that way. And that will cause me to be ashamed of you. And what Jesus is saying is that it's one way or the other. You can't have it both ways. Jesus can't be all excited about you when he returns if you've been ashamed of him during your life. Now, the fifth and final argument Jesus puts forth for choosing discipleship is the first verse of chapter 9. And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, the literal fulfillment of this prediction is going to be explained in the verses that follow in chapter 9. Jesus will take three of the guys with him up a mountain. He'll be transfigured before their eyes. The veil that hid his deity from them will be temporarily lifted, and he will shine like the sun. And they get a preview, a coming attraction of the kingdom. Jesus said this, however, before he was transfigured, as part of his arguments that discipleship is the only profitable choice. By the way, I'm sure you know that when the books of the Bible were originally written, they did not contain chapter or verse references. The Bible was divided into chapters and verses to help us find scriptures more quickly and easily. So the chapter verse designations in your Bible are not inspired. They were added by human beings to make things easier. It's easier to say John 3:16 than to say God so loved the world. So on Sunday mornings when I get up and if we were studying the Gospel of John, I would say John 3. Chuck Smith used to do this. If you went on Sunday nights and you were a visitor, you had no idea where he was in his through the Bible, he would just start talking from the Bible without giving you the verse reference. And you felt like a moron if he was in 2 Kings because where is he? I don't know. Where do you think he is? And so we came along and we added these. The chapter divisions commonly used today were developed by Stephen Langton. He was an Archbishop of Canterbury. Langton put the modern chapter divisions into place around 1227 AD. The Wycliffe English Bible of 1382 was the first Bible to use chapters. Since the Wycliffe Bible, nearly all Bible translations have followed Langston's chapter divisions. The Hebrew scriptures that we call the Old Testament were divided into verses by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Nathan in 1448 AD. Robert Estienne, also known as Stephanus, was the first to divide the New Testament into standard number verses in 1555. Stephanus used Nathan's verse divisions for the Old Testament. And since that time, beginning with the Geneva Bible, chapter and verse divisions employed by Stephanus have been accepted into nearly all Bible versions. And so just know that. So that's why when you say, well, why is he going into chapter 9? There really is no chapter 9. It's just the next verse, and it has more to do with what we're talking about today than it does what we'll talk about next time. So what does it say about discipleship, verse 1? Well, walking with Jesus doesn't just mean a life of death and crosses. It means a life of power and victory. He would bear his cross and be crucified, but he would rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, and be seated at the right hand of God. There was glory in the end. It's not revealed here, but we know from other gospels and from the book of Acts, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit upon his followers. The power of his resurrection is available to any and all of his followers. We are described as already seated, spiritually speaking, in heaven with Jesus. If you're listening to all this or reading it and thinking, I can't do any of that, the answer is, of course you can't. You have to have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and then you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. We should look at the present in light of the certainty of these future events. Jesus is talking about the future, living for the future, looking back on the present from a future point of view, and that's what we should do. You know, it's a common plot point in a lot of sci-fi stories that the person from the future bets on sporting events that he already knows the outcome of. And we wish we could do that, know the future. Not simply to become wealthy betting on it, but to change it for the better. Don't you wish you could go back in time and change certain things like your whole life? But how many science fiction shows are like that? There's dozens of them that try and stop the Kennedy assassination, and they always fail. But you know things about the future because you were there, and it gives you an advantage in the past. We do know the future, at least in outline form, and we can change it for the better. We can change it for the better of individuals with whom we share the gospel, in that they will not perish but have everlasting life. Think about that. You know the future of every human being. Not the exact, not their next job or whether this is going to happen or that's going to happen, but you know something better. You know that they are either going to spend eternity in heaven or an eternity in eternal conscious torment. And you have words that can help them make that choice. Powerful words that will free their will to receive Christ as their Savior and guarantee them a better future. We can change the future for the better of nations as we call upon their citizens to repent and seek a righteousness that exalts nations. Everybody, I'm not gonna get into this, but everybody's, you know, it's an election year. We live in a great country, maybe the greatest country ever after Italy. No, I don't know. The Italians, they don't know what's going on except for coffee. But anyway, anybody who could give you Mussolini, how great is that, right? And a tower that leans. But what was I talking about? Righteousness. Just whenever you talk about what's happening politically and who we're faced with and all this, just remember the phrase, righteousness exalts a nation. And that will hopefully help you in making some serious choices about who to support and who to vote for. Righteousness exalts a nation. We need national repentance if we're going to survive the next little while as a nation. And it concerns me that the United States really is not mentioned in Bible prophecy. Something's going to happen. I personally think it's the rapture of the church, which will devastate the United States and leave us pretty helpless on the world scene, but it could be something different and worse. Righteousness exalts a nation, and we can affect that. You know, Franklin Graham, right now, doing what he can, he's going in a bus to every state capital in the United States, rallying Christians to get out and vote. And he's doing that because he believes righteousness exalts a nation, and that we as God's righteous individuals ought to exercise our rights. And then finally, we can change the future in that, in a way we don't fully understand, our living as disciples can actually hasten or speed up the coming of the Lord. That's what Peter says in his second letter. He says, living for Christ, you hasten the return of Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot that we can do to affect the future. I'll close with this. Imagine every morning as you wake up, your first order of business after making coffee is to get into God's word, okay? As you open your Bible to read, every time this dialogue box pops up, whosoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's up to you to click cancel or agree every day of your life. Regardless what your theory or philosophy or doctrine of discipleship is, maybe you disagree with some of the things I said this morning about, you know, discipleship. This is a great illustration. Every day, out of bed, with my Bible if possible, and Jesus is saying, do you agree with this or not? Because today might be the day that you die for me. But if it's not, you're going to live as a dead person anyway, denying self and bearing your cross to affect the future of human beings, so that people will get saved, so that my son will be sent sooner, and so that nations can turn in repentance. And so that's why we can't despair about Jesus calling us to discipleship, because it's so extraordinary, the result of it.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to find Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time here on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.